We are in the second last chapter of Genesis, its last little paragraph, and then we'll read to halfway through the last chapter, chapter 50. So tonight we read from chapter 49, verse 28, and through to 50, verse 14. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were purchased from the Hittites. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for so many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb which I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray you, and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Ethad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with very great and sorrowful lamentations. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Ethad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is God's word. May he add tonight for us understanding, and with that understanding, a very rich blessing. This passage of the book of Genesis is concerned very obviously with the death and with the burial of Jacob, the third of the patriarchs. After the blessing of the 12 sons and the 12 tribes, and of course the prophetic testaments to each one of them, the book of Genesis comes back to the situation which made this timely, which made this necessary. Jacob is dying. And as he dies, the story is taken up just where it left off. Do you remember in chapter 47, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me." And what was his great desire, and what did he want a promise concerning? He says, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, that is, Joseph said, "I will do so." And Jacob said, "But swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of the bed. And now it says, as these are blessed, so Jacob prepares to die. Now we want to be careful with this passage tonight. We want to be careful, first of all, to note Jacob's approach to death, his attitude to his own dying. An attitude that was betrayed, an approach that we saw in chapter 47 at the time we studied that first statement. And we also want to remember that this attitude is part of the change that has gone on in Jacob through his life. A change of character, a change of nature, which, if painful and sometimes slow, was real and was effective. Most of all, of course, we are speaking of Jacob's encounters with God, and of the two, again, his encounter at Peniel, where he met Christ. Now, I say that very clearly, because whether you think of the appearance of the one he wrestled with as a theophany — do you know what a theophany? It's an appearance of the eternal pre-existent Christ before the incarnation. And theophanies are appearances like Melchizedek, or the angel there, or the one who confronted many of the prophets. But whether you think of this as an early appearance of Christ or something less direct is no matter. The point is that he met Christ there. And there, as God allowed him to wrestle, he found his sinful flaws of character and his great problems in life dealt with. In New Testament language, there at Peniel, he died to himself. And still in the very end of his life, on his deathbed, the change in his nature and character is seen to be going on. He died to himself, as we must all do. If not when we think for the first time that we are coming to Christ, certainly we must all do when we come to the Christ of the cross. The death of Jesus Christ has implications for us, for our wills, that we must yield and submit and die in Christ's dying if we are to be forgiven and restored, renewed and used of God. We must all come to Christ and die to ourselves if we are to rise to newness of life, if we are to live for God. And on his deathbed, Jacob shows the mark of that experience of God that changed his life. You see, this, and I mean Peniel and all that followed, is what is responsible for his steady calm, for his attitude not only to death, but to his own death. His concern, we now see for the second time, was not with dying, nor with death itself. His concern was for the covenant promise. And the covenant promise was focused on Canaan, and so was his mind and will and soul as he prepared to die. He was focused on the covenant promise that was concerned with the land. And he was concerned, I believe, with the covenant people, to whom his death and his burial must have been a clear and a faithful witness. Do not bury me in Egypt. You must not. You must promise not. You must take me to Machpelah. And the fact, you know, that this was a real testimony is borne out by the way Joseph, in turn, as we'll see in a fortnight's time, dealt with his death. And also exacted a promise concerning his burial. His concern, Jacob's concern there, then, is not for his own dying, but for the covenant promise and the covenant people. And you'll notice that the record of his dying and the testimony that it carries indicates something that neither Abraham nor Isaac were granted, although Joseph would share something of it in his turn. I mean that at least in this measure, neither grandfather Abraham nor father Isaac were given a death, were given circumstances of dying that were a clear witness in themselves to God and to the covenant promises of God. Now you might say, well, maybe that has something to do with the place in which they died. They died away from the land. They died in Egypt, and they had an opportunity to see to it that the carrying up of their remains spoke as a testimony. But it's not just that. Because in neither Abraham nor Isaac's case do we have this deliberate act of preparation, this exacting of a promise that bears a message. No, this has to do, for all his faults, and we've seen them, for all his failings, and he had many, and for all Joseph's faults that we don't see, this has to do with this father and this son's grasp of covenant love, grasp of God's covenant promises. In other words, it has to do with faith and with the God that they came to know and trust and love through faith. And as to his attitude and his understanding of death itself, you know, when I read the end of Genesis, as many other passages, but particularly when I read the end of the book of Genesis, I wonder how people can say that there is no life after death in the Old Testament. Look at verse 29 in chapter 49. Look at the way he uses the evocative phrase that we've come across many times now. Gathered to my people. Look at the way it's repeated in the last verse of that chapter when it says of him, he was gathered to his people. Now, that phrase, being gathered to the people or gathered to my fathers, was used both of the death of Abraham and of the death of Isaac in chapters 33, no, in chapter 25 and in chapter 35. How can people say there is no life after death in the promises of the Old Testament? How do you dwell in the house of the Lord forever if there is no life after death in the Old Testament? How can Job say, though all my skin be destroyed, yet in my flesh or from my flesh I shall see God? Of course the Old Testament cannot be as specific as the New Testament, because the Old Testament bears witness to a crucifixion that is yet to be. It can't be focused. It is not clear. There is no historical event. And there is not the teaching of Jesus. But these things are all there in the Old Testament. And I believe that those who say there's no life after death in the Old Testament say so because they don't want to find life after death. And of course, if you don't want something to be there, you don't expect to find it. And if the answer then would be, but those of you who want to find it, imagine it's there, then is this imagination? The language of being gathered to your fathers? So Jacob does what his father and his grandfather had done. He makes his burial a focus and an emblem. He makes the place of his burial in itself an emblem of faith in the Lord. Faith in the Jehovah God of the Israelites. You see, it is faith for a future. That's the point. It is faith to do with both place and people, to do with Canaan and the tribes of Israel who would possess the land. But I want to put this to you tonight, that it's a faith that goes far beyond place and people. Because I believe that what Jacob is doing here as he prepares for his death is grasping the everlasting covenant. Ultimately, although he might not have been able to put it in any such words, although he may not have been able to focus his minds on the person to come, but ultimately he is grasping covenant in the coming of Christ. What has he just said of his son Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, 49 and 10, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Who is that, if not Christ the Messiah? Who is that, if not the one going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis and the beginning of creation and humanity, but the one who would bruise the serpent's head? But only through the bruising of his own. Who is this, but the one who was the focus of Abram's faith, of whom it is said, not only in Genesis 15, but in Romans and in Galatians, that he believed God? The context in Genesis 15 is that he believed the covenant. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you see, I think ultimately, Jacob, ultimately, I'm not suggesting he could have said it or knew it, but I think ultimately in his faith in the covenant God and the God of covenant, is faith in Christ. What a privilege to die bearing such a witness. You know, at the start of the story of Jacob, you'd have thought of all the patriarchs, this was the least likely to die a death like this. Last week we sang in closing our worship this verse. Charles Wesley, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and say in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Not Jacob's words, but Jacob's testimony. He points to the land. He points to the people. He points to the promise. He points to the God who made the promise, the covenant God of Israel. And ultimately he points to salvation, which is in Christ. But you know, there are little things running through these great themes that I don't want you to miss. Did you notice the note of pain? It's a quiet note now. But it's a note of pain that has run through Jacob's life since he was a relatively young man. You notice what I mean? It says of Machpelah that Abram was buried there and his wife Sarah, his grandfather and grandmother. Isaac, my father, was buried there, and Rebekah, my mother, and Leah. All included at the burial at Machpelah in modern Hebron, you know. But no Rachel. Rachel, who was Jacob's first love and the mother, therefore, of his two dearest and closest sons. Oh, certainly, look at the fact that it's Joseph who falls and weeps upon his father's face. Now, you see, here is an underlying note of Jacob's life. The constant ache of not having Rachel as his first wife. It was not in God's purpose that he should. The line to Christ through Judah and David the king would come through Leah. But oh, the sadness which has stayed with Jacob through his life and is even here at his death. And I want you to think, you know, about those who have regrets to live with through life. Some sadness that they have to live and die with. Things that have been forgiven, but they have to live with the consequences of. We spoke to the children this morning of God, who, when he forgives us, removes our sins from us and remembers our iniquities no more. Yes, but sometimes we have to live with the consequences, and we remember. Things perhaps that we've longed for or prayed for that never came to be. Legitimate and good things that we wanted, and we were never given them. Now, you see, the point is that we do not need to deny that this is so. We are not being unfaithful to God if we are honest to him about the things that are our regrets. Of course, neither should we dwell on them and feed on the sadness either. But we can acknowledge them before our God. For he is a loving and a merciful Father and understands these regrets. And there's that note through all the faith and the triumph of his death too. There are other details. We've no time for them tonight. There's the fact of the embalming. It is very strange. If you were an Egyptologist, I don't know if any of you are, I don't think so. But if you were an Egyptologist, you would say, this is very odd. Here is a man who is giving the body of his father to physicians to embalm him. That wasn't the job of physicians in ancient Egypt, neither it was. What's that about? Perhaps Joseph wants nothing to do with all the magical, quasi-religious rites that went on around embalming. Is that so? Well, if it is, it's an interesting example of how you can be in the world but not of it. He's in Egypt. He uses the embalmers, yes, but he asks the physicians to do it so that he has nothing to do with the other things that surround it. It's an ironic thing, if I may take an aside, that Joseph found it so easy and natural not to be part of Egypt. When the people who followed him in the generations that were to be found it so difficult. I'll tell you a story about a friend of mine who moved away from her home. It was Birgeddi. She moved away. She married an engineer. They went down to live in the northwest of England. They settled. They had a completely different lifestyle, very different from the people of the village of Birgeddi. One day, when she went back to visit her mother asked her to go out and get a poke of chips, which she duly did in her baffies. Is that Greek to you? In her slippers. And here's this girl who's moved on in life, running through the streets of Birgeddi in her slippers with a bag of chips. And one of the local old wags said, "Aye, aye, they can take the girl out of Birgeddi, but they can't take Birgeddi out of the girl, eh?" And that was one of the great sadnesses about the people who followed Joseph. He lived in Egypt, but he was not of Egypt. He was of the land of promise. But when it came time for the generations that followed to leave under the guidance of Moses, the great struggle and the reason they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness and die there was that that generation couldn't get Egypt taken out of them. The world was in them. They could be taken out of the world. They could be taken out of Egypt. But the world, Egypt, couldn't be taken out of them. I want you also to note, let's rush on, the 70 days of mourning by the Egyptians. Now, we are told by the Egyptologists that the pharaohs were given 72 days of mourning. Isn't it astonishing that this obscure Hebrew, this old man, was given something so very close to a pharaoh's funeral? It's astonishing. The respect that these people won in that time. And there's something also about living in the world and serving others to bring credit to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. We also see the real and the deep bond between father and son in the way chapter 50 opens with Joseph falling on his father's face and weeping over him. You know, there is something truly wonderful about the mother-daughter-father-son relationship in a family. I think the reason that is such a precious thing is that it reflects something of the Godhead. So, you might say to me, does husband and wife. Yes, I know that. But there's something in one generation's love and care for another and the response that when it is right does reflect something of the love in the Godhead, the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But I want to come back to this story. What we find now is that the household of Israel, all the people of Jacob, have become the nation in embryo. Now, this embryonic nation, growing all the time, makes a journey back to Canaan. Now, I want to look at that in just a moment. But first of all, note this, that the journey is not direct. They are not taken the usual way. Now, the usual way would be to head east and then north. That is to go over towards Kadesh Barnea and then head straight north, either up the Via Maris or the King's Highway, the great roads through the land bridge that is Canaan, and come to the Promised Land. One of the roads went straight through Hebron. And although we do not know exactly where the threshing floor of Atad is exactly, its approximate position implies a detour all the way round to the east of the Dead Sea and up to the north. And then across the Jordan in the north to come back down the other side of the Dead Sea, because the town of Hebron, Machpelah, is halfway down the west side of the Dead Sea. Now why? Well, you might say, we'll never know why. It might have been wars going on or territorial disputes and they were trying to avoid trouble. But that's not what I'm asking. Why did God see to it that this happened? The point is this, I believe, that they grieved for Jacob 7 days west of the Jordan, and they entered the land by the same route that the nation would enter after the Exodus. Now, can I show you that very, very briefly in the next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 13. I'll try to make this our last reference. Look at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. That's the direct route, in other words. Because God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt, unless strife discourages them, God is saying. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea, exactly the kind of route that's described here. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now keep your finger in there and let me say this. I'm suggesting to you that this embryonic nation are rehearsing what would happen generations later. They are enacting what they believed. What Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph believed, that they would enter the land. And the very next verse in Exodus 13 makes the connection for us. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because he'd made them promise. So what? So the whole thing, the journey, the route, the burial place, and then later on, the embalming of Joseph's body, the journey with his bones at the Exodus, that these things are all an enactment. What of? Of faith. Whether the people in Jacob's day at his burial or Joseph's day at his burial knew this or did not, in Moses' day, that is, of Joseph's burial, knew this or not, they were enacting their faith. Let me explain that. While taking up Joseph's bones is a historical enactment, an actual event that is made possible and made necessary by the end of the book of Genesis. While that is an enactment and seen in the crossing of the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3, its true significance, its ultimate meaning, is not in the rehearsal, which we are calling this journey, nor in the historical event it predicts, entering the land, but in salvation itself. If that's not clear, let me put it to you like this. You and I know that many of the promises still stand according to Jewish teaching. Many of the promises concerned with the land of Canaan stand still unfulfilled. And the Jewish nation, the Orthodox people within it, believe that they will only be fulfilled when Messiah comes. And we believe, because of Romans chapters 9 to 11, that that will come when Jesus is recognized and received as the Messiah, as the Christ we recognize him to be, so that this journey with the body of Jacob for burial and the later journey with the bones of Joseph for burial speak of God's great and ultimate purpose of redemption in Christ. Now, that being so, this journey of faith made once, made twice, speaking of trust in God, crossing over the Jordan into Canaan, and finding our inheritance in the covenant love of God, this, I believe, linked as it is here to dying and death, has something to say to us about our death and about the death of those who love and trust the Lord Jesus when we are responsible for their funerals. I think that when someone who knows and loves Jesus Christ dies, we should seek to do the same thing. I certainly believe that Christians at a time of a funeral should lay hold upon the promise of eternal life and anticipate the believer's resurrection to the joy of eternal blessing during that time. And I'm not denying tears, and I'm not saying broken hearts are wrong or grief is unhealthy. That was foolish. It's not true for a moment. We acknowledge tears in our broken hearts, but when we bury our dead, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is now risen, must be in our hearts. And neither, because of this, neither should we merely be speaking of heaven at such a time. The way I hear people speak of heaven in these days, you'd think that heaven was a place of disembodied souls where they live forever. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what a lot of people in the Highlands seem to believe, and elsewhere too. It is not a Christian doctrine. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that that is foreshadowed in the first fruits, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the body. Real but changed, if you like, more real in his resurrection, as we shall be more real at the resurrection. We believe in a new heaven and a new earth. And we believe that God will accomplish these things because God is able to do it. And that we shall rise in Christ at the last day, changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, changed. But ourselves in Christ. You see, I'm saying to you that this journey, this funeral, and Joseph's too, anticipated the great journey into Canaan, but also anticipated salvation. It was a journey of faith. Before we leave this tonight, and we must now, before we go on later to deal with the death of Joseph and close our studies in 2 weeks' time, I hope, let's just reflect on the life of Jacob for a moment. Does the completed record speak to us? Oh, yes, it does. Let me sum up Jacob's life in 3 things. This is Jacob. There is what he was by nature. There is, secondly, what he became through the events of his life. And there is, thirdly, what God made him by grace. But that is true of everyone, all of us. There is what we are by nature, sinners, awkward. There is what we become through events, which can be one thing or another, depending upon what God makes of us by grace. Oh, Jacob was an awkward man, a very determined character. He was rightly given the name the supplanter, and he needed a new name, Israel. He needed a new nature. His determination and his ambition led him into lying and cheating many times over. And yet after Bethel, and then after Peniel, These characteristics of determination and ambition were harnessed and so enabled him to endure Mesopotamia. And he became a man of great holy tenacity, even surviving the years of broken-hearted grief at the passing of his son Joseph and surviving to see blessing. His life, like the life of many, was a series of crises. And yet the greatest of these crises happened privately between him and God. When he met God at Bethel, when he surrendered to God at Peniel, in those places which he called the house of God and the face of God. And what we are able to see now at the end of this life, at the end of the life when he'd endured the separation and the disappointment of his time in Laban's household, at the end of his life when he had endured the loss of his beloved Joseph and lived through these years of grief, when he had accepted the great upheaval of a move to Egypt and wondered, I'm sure, what that meant in terms of the promise and saw to it that he would be buried in the land. When he'd known that, like Abram and Isaac, he would not live to see the promised land possessed, at the end of this life, I put it to you, we have a man who learned through encounter with God, through trial and tribulation, to walk close to God. Let me close now with that thought. Whatever we think or say about Jacob, he was a man who learned to keep close to the Lord. You know, keeping close to Christ is the essence of living the Christian life. It is by keeping close to Christ that our lives are marked by his presence. Marked by the presence of the risen one. It is by living close to Christ that we more and more bear the evidence of the abiding and lasting presence of the one we encountered at our conversion. And because of this, life for us is not a meaningless cycle. It is not a cycle at all. Our lives are not part of a cycle of any kind. Our lives are a journey to God and with God, as we said many times of Father Abraham. And our true companion, and our leader, and our friend, and our comforter is also somehow our destination. We are not only traveling with Christ, we are traveling to him. And on this journey we must live, we must keep close to him. Are you living close to the Lord? You know, if you do, you will carry something to others, something of the grace and the huge attractiveness of the one we live with and walk with. Are you living close to him? That's the question that I must ask myself tonight, and so must you. Are you keeping close to the Lord? Well, then he is there. Yes, he is right there when we stumble. He is there when we are weary or burdened or helpless or scared or guilty. He is there when we are quietly content. He is there when we are moved and glad with inexpressible joy. He is our present Lord. He is the lover of our souls. He is the beloved. Are we walking close to the Lord?